As we begin, I want to turn to two passages that are close together. The first is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is in the midst of Peter's confession, a key point both here in Matthew's gospel and also in Mark's gospel. As in many respects, the focus in Mark's gospel and it actually shifts in many respects at that point. That's in Mark chapter 8. But we're here in Matthew 16. I'm just going to read verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church. Who builds it? Christ. Right? That's the thing to keep in mind. He builds the church. Now, Matthew 18. Just verse 17, because we're familiar with the passage. Somebody stands, refuses to repent. Eventually, you get to verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Okay. Keep those off the mind. We will get to this. We started looking at paragraphs 1 and 2 with about the last 10 minutes last week, because we spent a lot of time talking about what the church is, where the word church comes from, and things of that nature. But a couple of things just to continue to highlight from chapter or paragraphs 1 and 2 of chapter 25 of the confession. Let me start it with a review question. In terms of our discussion last week of the first two paragraphs, how many churches are there? One. Okay? And you see why I asked it in terms of that qualifier, in terms of how we discussed it. Because if you just throw that question out there without any kind of qualification, you say, well, how many churches are there? There's three right here. Yeah. Right? But the reality is there's just one church. That's it. So when we say we have an invisible church and a visible church, that's not two different churches. That's two different aspects of the one church. You and I, we deal with the visible church. There's a reason the invisible church is called the invisible church. Is there a point in time at all where the invisible church will become visible? At the end. And we'll know what the invisible church is. And those two aspects will merge into one. Okay? So, the invisible church, as a reminder, it's all the elect that ever have been, are, or shall be. That's the elect. Under Christ, the head, the church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Right? The visible church. What we talked about mostly there was the fact that our children are a part of the visible church. And I also mentioned, and we'll talk about this more when we get into the discussion on the chapter on baptism, but our children don't become members when they're baptized, technically. Administratively, that's kind of how it works. But they have a right to baptism because they are members of the church. This goes back to Genesis chapter 17. Because what happened if a male child was not circumcised? He was essentially excommunicated. What was the language used? He shall be cut off. See, circumcision didn't make them a covenant member. They were circumcised precisely because they were covenant members. And again, there's like this on-paper administrative type thing where we understand that. That, you know, when a child is baptized, we enroll them as a non-communicant member on the rolls of the church. We get that. But the reason why we even baptize them in the first place is because in the visible church, they have a right to it because they are already a part of it. And so, yeah, there is a bit of a paperwork administrative side that looks a bit inconsistent with our theology. But in a sense, that's the way it has to be. So, yeah, Julie.
Most of you probably know that Brian and I, you know, came from different,
sure,
and struggled through the whole infant baptism, covenant baptism,
yeah,
understanding. And one of the things that really was a stumbling block for me was the language that was used about the children not having the same blessing as those that were. And I said, I can't believe that that is true.
Right.
It seems from what you're saying more of a matter of they are already part. They are already receiving all the blessings, but it's a matter of our obedience and administering to them what they are.
Yeah, that's correct. And when we get to the discussion of baptism, we're going to point out, and I got to be careful, once I get going on baptism, it's easy to keep going. But baptism does not save, properly speaking. Okay? It is a sign of what God does. It does not necessarily mean that of necessity what is inside that person is what is signified by baptism. You hope that's the case. That's what you want to be the case. So that all of us, this goes back to the visible-invisible distinction. We cannot know who the elect is 100% for certain. We do not have those special X-ray goggles that can peer into your heart to see if it is a heart of stone or a heart of flesh. We don't have those. That's why when people join the church, they do so on a credible profession of faith. Okay? Anyway, a couple other things on the second paragraph before we move on to the third. Notice, first of all, it is Catholic or universal under the gospel. That is, it's not confined to one nation as before under the law. The Gentiles, this is what the book of Acts is about, right? The spread of the gospel outside of the one nation. That's what this is. It consists of all throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. So you see, that's very similar to the language that I just talked about. When people join the church and they make their vows, it's because they're making a credible profession of faith. We, as a session, cannot declare someone saved or not saved. All we can do is say, that person has a credible profession of faith. We're going to treat them as if they're saved. That's how it works. It almost sounds cold, but it really is common sense. You cannot read hearts. So, and we already talked about the of their children part. Here's the next line. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be careful here. The church, we cannot identify, in other words, we cannot make them absolutely equal. that the church is the kingdom. The church is the kingdom, but the kingdom isn't just the church. Now you're thinking, wait, let's do this with dogs, okay? It's my perfect illustration for it works one way but not the other. A German shepherd is a dog, right? But is a dog a German shepherd? Well, not necessarily. Some might be. It's sort of like that. The church is the kingdom, but the kingdom is not necessarily the church. The kingdom is bigger than the church, but the church is the kingdom. Okay? That's what's being talked about there. This, oh, go ahead, Brian.
Take that and run with it for a bit. This is pretty important, and it's contemporary.
Yeah. I think part of the difficulty is what we are dealing with today in reform circles is a strong dichotomy between the church and everything else. Now, I get there is a dichotomy, but the problem is we've got a situation in reform circles that so separates the church from everything else that the church cannot really promote cultural things. And when I say cultural, it's more political. So the question of preaching against abortion, some would say, really can't do that. Some would say, you can't preach against any sort of same-sex union in terms of the world. Because the world lives by their law, the church lives by its law. It's taking the division of the world and the church to an extreme that is unwarranted. This idea that, well, to use their terminology, the common kingdom in which Christians live, the common kingdom is ruled by just natural law, and the church is ruled by God's law, meaning Scripture. Here's the initial problem that I see with this. Even those that make this two kingdoms split, if you will recognize is that natural law is grounded in God's actual law. And so they will tell you that in the common kingdom, this is separate from evangelism, okay? In the common kingdom, the church, as the church, functions just in a spiritual sense with its own people, but out there we as Christians, we're just subject to natural law. And so the church does not impinge on that common kingdom. It's confusing. Okay? I'm going to tell you, it's confusing. I asked a question one time, which, of course, I got no answer. When you make the connection with so-called natural law, and that's a whole big discussion itself. Everybody means something different. That whole discussion of natural law, if it really is based on like what we see in the Ten Commandments, in the common kingdom, in the making of laws out there, we can't bring the Bible. We have to just stick with natural law. But if natural law is based on something like the Ten Commandments, why can't we bring it in? It doesn't make any sense. The other thing is, part of the difficulty with the interpretation, it makes it sound like what the natural law out there, everybody agrees about. That's the biggest issue. We all agree about what natural law is. Do we now? Do we? Absolutely. Correct. The very natural order of things does not contradict. Natural law can't contradict moral law, ever. It can't. And so the difficulty is the world out there, even those, and yes, this is in reform circles. I should put that out there. That say that it's natural law that rules this so-called common kingdom. And the church really doesn't, as a church, doesn't do anything about that. Whose natural law? You see, it's not as common as people want to think. And so the world will say that if I am same-sex attracted, that's natural. What then?
But your genetics.
Well, right, your genetics, and that doesn't matter. That's different. And so they play the word game of gender versus sex. I mean, it's ridiculous. Now, I don't want to keep rehashing this side of things. But we and I also understand that it's not so simple either. Because I was talking to Roy last week. I'm somewhere here in the middle. Okay? I hear these guys that talk about some of this two-kingdom, natural law for the common kingdom, moral law for the church thing, and it makes me want to swing to be a theonomist. But then I read some of the theonomists, and I'm like, whoa, what? And it makes me want to swing the other way. And so the extremes, I hear both of them, and it's just, please, everyone, just stop. Let's just walk down this path. So that's kind of my two cents on that.
Some of the things that seem to me should be obvious that happened was when we would let the world try to dictate what a preacher can say or
exactly.
not say because the world might be present.
Right.
And that's wrong. That's
absolutely
wrong to
yep.
say this is a political issue when the Bible is crystal clear on what must be said about it.
That's right. And, you know, you take the abortion issue or you take the same-sex union issue. You know, if I'm preaching on a particular text that has nothing to do directly with murder or nothing to do with sexuality, why am I going to bring it up? Preach the text. That's it. It's that simple. But if the text is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, I'd be derelict in my duty if I didn't talk about the abortion issue. At some point, whether I make it a series of sermons or just one.
Yeah, it goes the other way from what Ron said.
That's
too.
It.
It's so many, you know, churches, oh gosh, we can't speak about this, we can't speak.
That's ridiculous.
It's too political, it's too, you know. So it goes the other way, too.
It does. It works both ways. And it fundamentally, what it boils down to, preach Christ out of the text that you have. Whatever it says, it has to apply to your lives. Right?
I'm thinking the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Right.
And when I'm hearing you talk about, well, I come to a text that says, thou shalt not kill. And we hear you say, well, you preach a text. I think maybe sometimes we are a little bit too simple-minded, too facile about what that actually works out to mean.
Because right.
Among other things, maybe that would mean you're going to say our culture is wrestling with questions of seatbelt laws.
Mm-hmm.
The Sixth Commandment speaks to that. How does it speak to that?
Right.
And so all of a sudden you have a pastor who's thinking about this. He's in the study. He knows what his people are wrestling with. And he says, the Word speaks to this. I've got to talk about this. Then somebody else is going to say, wait a second. That's imposing some kind of a political view. And the pastor says, but God speaks to everything. What am I supposed to do?
Right.
My point is, it's not at all trivial.
Right. This isn't so trivial. And it's easy to look at abortion and same-sex union because those are the glaring things out there. But take seatbelt laws. Libertarians are forever saying that's the government imposing itself upon us. Is it? It's not that simple. It really isn't. And, you know, I can get in my car and drive without the seatbelt, and chances are nothing's going to happen. But what if it does? Yeah, helmet laws.
Sometimes you die because you have
people. And that's not impossible. The interesting thing is, let's take that for a second. At the camp we served at for many years, we had two different tractors. One tractor had a roll bar behind. On that vehicle, you had to wear the seatbelt. The other tractor had no roll bar. That one, we had to take the seatbelt off. Now, isn't that interesting? And that was by the insurance company's requirements. It could have been the law. I don't remember, but I knew insurance was the key thing on that. But, you know, what do you do? And so it's not that simple, and ultimately it has to boil down to a right application of God's word. The government, as Romans 13 tells us, is intended to be God's ministers for good. They are. Now, take that in terms of what the church's responsibility is. Who's going to tell the government that they are to be God's ministers to good? Well, right. But whose job is it? It's us. And so to say the church can't impose itself is the way it is sometimes said, and I get it, you know, the moral right and the majority right and all of that, it gets a bit far. But the church has a responsibility to all of mankind to let them recognize you're under God's rule, period, whether you like it or not. You have the obligation to do your best to enact laws that conform in practice to the principles found in God's word. And it really boils down to that. Brianna, you wanted to say something?
Yes. So I do think the Bible speaks about something that can apply to self-laws. And if the Jews had to build a gate on their roofs because otherwise people might fall off.
That's right. So, it's along the same lines as you're required to have a fence around your yard if you have a pool.
Yeah.
That's it.
And then another thing, I mean, when the seatbelt laws came out, I was definitely on the how dare they tell me.
Right.
I was wearing them before, but now I didn't want to because I don't have to.
Right. That's Romans 7 right there. Yeah, that's what, how would I know what to covet was unless the law told me? And then when the law came, man, I was coveting.
But what I've come to understand since is, especially in teaching our children to drive, the road is not mine.
Right.
When someone comes into my house, they do not smoke. I don't care what they do outside my house.
Mm-hmm.
When they're in my house, they don't smoke. It's my house. It's my rules. The roads are not ours. The roads are the government. Mm-hmm. They get to make the rules.
Right.
We want to drive on them. We get a license. That means permission.
Yeah. So, anyway, we can get into this for way too long. Trust me, the church has dealt with this for centuries. So we're not going to solve it all. It's like things in our own individual lives. You know, the Word of God, we will say, is black and white. Right? You know, the commands are clear. Start applying those commands and see how well that starts to work out. It's not so simple. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is great because it lays out some simple tidbits of wisdom. Ecclesiastes shows us, it's not as simple as you think. So, right?
And that's kind of why I appeal to that one Proverbs.
Yeah.
Because what I was trying to suggest is that the Bible does speak to everything. But getting there sometimes takes an awful lot of thought.
Yeah.
And it takes a lot of humility because we're going to find there's a lot of variation that we're going to have to admit really exists.
Right.
The cultural differences that we're going to have to admit in some place are legitimate.
Right.
Yes. So we can have very strong convictions about things simply because, you know, even if it's hard to come to that, the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts as we read it. No, it's not left void.
No, it's not left void. And the difficulty is all of us deal with the fuzziness of sin, and that's just putting it nicely, okay? I'm just trying to be nice. You know, as an aside, you know, we're going through, first we went through Amos, now we're going through Hosea. You read the prophets, and yeah, there are those passages in the prophets that give you wonderful news of the gospel. But there's a lot there that is intended to convict you. I sometimes don't like reading through them, just for that reason. Just give me the stuff that makes me feel good.
Just let me apply it to Israel.
Yeah, well, that's just Israel. That has nothing to do with me. But the truth is, we'll do that in the New Testament too. We're going through the fruit of the Spirit on Wednesday nights, right? But do you realize that comes right after a whole list of things that are sin? That we need to examine in our own hearts. You know, everybody wants to talk about Jesus in love, and that's great. But you know, Jesus hardly talked about love. You know when he talked about love? The two great commandments, and kind of the follow-up to that, love your neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He talked about judgment. A lot. And the Lord's Supper. You know, so. Alright, let's move on. We're still only in paragraph 2, you realize. The house and family of God. That's language straight out of Scripture. Okay? If you want quick proof text, Ephesians 2:19 and Ephesians 3:15. Right? The house of God, the family of God. And then we come to this clause. Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Whoa! Aren't these guys Protestants? Everybody's looking for me to give the answer here, aren't they?
They just weren't Americans.
What's that?
They just weren't Americans.
Right. Well, they weren't Americans, and that's certainly true.
What does the word ordinary have to
do with that? Oh, absolutely it does. Ordinarily, outside of the church, there's no possibility of salvation. It gives the impetus, it gives the understanding that there are exceptions. Like, come on, who's the perfect example of the exception in the Bible? The thief on the cross. Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And so we know there are exceptions. I'm very hesitant. And I understand there are circumstances and providential hindrances. I get that. So I don't want to sound like a theological Scrooge here. But I get very concerned when people say, oh, it's not really important to join a church. If the church is the house of God and the family of God, why are you keeping yourself outside of it? It is like, and I got this wonderful tidbit from Chad Van Dixhorn in his commentary on the Confession of Faith. It is like those who want all the benefits of marriage without the commitment to it. If you want Christ as your head, you need to be a part of the body. Why? Well, this gets us into paragraph 3. Because unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, the oracles, and ordinances of God, and they're for two purposes. For the gathering and the perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. Where are you going to find the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God? The church. If that's the case, and you need the ministry of God, go where it is. Join where it is. Now again, I get it. There are oftentimes providential circumstances which hinder this. When we first moved to South Carolina, when I went to seminary, we kept our membership for a while up in our church in central Pennsylvania. In part because that congregation was supporting me through seminary. But then eventually we transferred our membership to the church in South Carolina, because there was a need. There was a need for officers. I was already an ordained officer. So it worked out. I called the session back up in central Pennsylvania. I said, here's the story. Are you still guys willing to continue supporting me? And they said, yeah, this is a worthy cause. Transfer your membership. We'll keep it up. The church there needs you. Right, so that's why we transferred our membership to the church in South Carolina. It's because they needed me to serve as an officer, and I couldn't do that if I was a member up in Pennsylvania. So, and there are all kinds of other circumstances why a person, and they're legitimate. Some are legitimate. But honestly, pursue church membership. It is that important. Yeah.
When we talk about church membership, I think that oftentimes people may think about it only in terms of the people or the building.
Yeah.
And we omit something, because what we've been talking about in all of this is God.
Yeah.
There's a reality going on in this that we bypass. God has said, this is how I am pleased to work. I'm going to work with you within the context of the church. I'm going to take that mess of stupid, sinful, ignorant people.
That mess, right?
and it's got to sober us, because
yes,
when we look at some of the stupid things we see in the church, we say, how can God be doing that? Why did he choose that? And people are inclined to say, I don't want to be a part of anything to do that, because look at the mess.
Right.
But God has said, that's where I'm going to work.
Right. And the apostles, as they wrote the New Testament, everybody, all these people in ignorance are saying, boy, it would be so much easier if we were just like the apostolic church. Guess what? We are. please look through the epistles and see some of the things they dealt with. They were a mess. And you know what the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, what they wrote in the beginnings of each of their, mostly the beginnings of their epistle, was how thankful they were for them.
Even the apostles in the beginning were like...
They were a mess, yes. Even after the beginning, because, you know, Paul had to rebuke Peter. So they were all a mess. They still had their problems. You know, a friend of mine who's a regional home missionary in one of our presbyteries, I'm going to see him this week, in fact, he refers to it with respect to the OPC. He loves the OPC, warts and all. But, you know, we've got a lot of warts. We joke and we chuckle. OPC means only perfect church. Yeah, as if. But love the church. Why should we love the church? Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Love what Christ loved. So love the church. And it's not just the local church. It's the whole church. We're all here, you know, those of us that are members here are members of Providence OPC. You know, I'm not a member here. Did you know that? I've been attending this church for 5 years and I'm not a member. That's because of the way Presbyterians do things with their ministers. Ministers are members of the regional church. We're on the roll of the presbytery. Okay? We'll talk about that at some other point. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are members of the church. It's not just Providence. It's not even just our presbytery. It's really not even just our denomination. When you unite yourself to a local church, you're a part of the whole. The whole. And you are demonstrating that. You're committing yourself under the banner of Christ. So, that's where the ministry and the ordinances and the oracles are. Now, notice what the purpose of those are. First of all, the gathering. And this could be taken in two different ways. First of all, bringing them in. But it's also the worship. Remember last week, the primary purpose of the church is worship. It's not social justice. We should be concerned about social ills, and we should be concerned that justice happens. But our primary task is worship. What's the next thing? Gathering and perfecting of the saints. Now, there is one that the church as a whole is sorely lacking. Yeah, the change where the focus is. We've got to gather. We've got to evangelize. Well, that's true. Then what? We need to understand that the primary purpose of the church, primary, is not evangelism. That's a key component. It needs to be. Amen. It's worship. But it's also, as key as evangelism is, it is also the perfecting of the saints. Part of our task is to help perfect you. Now, please understand when I say that, all we are as elders and ministers, those wherever you end up, or if you stay here the rest of your life, we are just ministerially giving that which God gives in His Word by the power of His Spirit. Okay? So nothing I do is in and of itself going to perfect you. It is all through God's Word, the Spirit speaking with, in, and through the Word. That's how you're perfected. The right use of the sacraments. Prayer. Okay? Those are the means by which God perfects you. And that's in the church. Please, love the church. There are problems, yes. there are squabbles, even within our own denomination. We have them. But love the church anyway. Warts and all, pray for her.
Can you say that again?
Pray for her. All right, continuing in this third paragraph. Yeah, Joe?
Just to add one more illustration. If you want to see the model of perfecting the church or one part of that, read the first part of the book of Jeremiah. Mm. The dialogue between Jeremiah and God's patience with him, yeah, and his loving care for him in bringing him from, well, the old English word for that was taken from his name is Jeremiah, which means complainer.
Yep.
And he actually accused God of evil. And God still was patient.
Yeah.
And brought him to where he needed to be to do a great work of God.
That's it. Now, notice this last portion of paragraph 3. It's for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the ends of the world, and doth by his own presence. Whose? Christ, specifically. By his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. You see, it's real easy for me as a pastor to stand up here and tell you, be a member of the church. We've got the ministries, we've got the oracles, we've got the ordinances of God right here in the church. And all of that is true. But notice where the confession goes. It is Christ who makes those things effectual. Christ. Not me, not the session, and Lord willing, if we have deacons too someday, not them. Christ. Christ is King of the church. You've heard me say it time and again. This is not our church. And yeah, I get it. We're out there talking. Yeah, my church did this. My church does this. My church meets on Mingo. I get it. We use that language. As long as we all understand, it's not our church. This is not my church. And honestly, if it ever gets to the point where folks are idolizing a minister, it's time to go. Well, even there, in that passage, which you find it in Matthew 18, that is in the context of church discipline, which is focused and true, but it's after everything's been taken to the church. So a church doesn't require, by biblical mandate, a local congregation doesn't require by biblical mandate a certain number of people. There are pragmatic reasons why you might say, you know, we need to reach this number of people or this number of families. And there's good reasons for that, for pragmatic purposes. But it still has to be the church. I don't get to declare that my house is a church. Only the church can declare that this is a church. Church begets church. Church plants churches. So, for all of the good material, and there is a lot of good material that they produce, some of it's questionable. Acts 29. It's not the church. And to be perfectly honest, they should not be in the business of planting churches. They shouldn't. It's wrong. It's an organization that is there to help people plant churches. That's the church's responsibility. And we think, well, the Apostle Paul went out and planted churches. Well, that's true. But you know what? He was sent by the church. That's the point. It's the church that begets the church. So somebody in the house saying, well, we had a bad experience here, we had a bad experience there, we're going to gather in our homes and we're going to be the church. No, you cannot declare yourself to be the church. You can't. Bethany?
Normally, a group of people who want to become a church, if it's a small group of people and they're not finding what they want, they go to another church to support them.
Right.
To be able to help find ministers and elders and things. You don't just automatically say, we can't find anybody, we're going to be the church. You have to go to another church.
That's it.
In another state.
And guess how Providence got started? It started as a Bible study that contacted the OPC home office. Ross Graham, who's now the stated clerk, but at that time he was the general secretary for the Committee on Home Missions, he flew out here, talked, said, this is what you need to do. They worked to the point. They got established by the presbytery, the church. And then called me to be the organizing pastor. I did not come here just on a whim from South Carolina and said, okay, we're a church. It doesn't, that's, no. just no.
You know, accountability.
Right, you lose all accountability. It's under the auspices of the church. Norm and Brianna.
The definition of the church, there's so many. I had a friend who's Roman Catholic. He put this passage in my face and he said, well, it says take it to the church. So what is the church? Because
mm-hmm.
His idea was it's the historic church that goes from the very, very beginning. And his claim, of course, is it's the Roman Catholic.
Right. And this is why you need a robust ecclesiology, doctrine of the church.
So does it apply equally for Methodist, Lutheran, and Baptist, and every single one of them say they're the church.
Right. Well, in some sense they are, and that's where we'll get to next week in the next two paragraphs. But, right. And so, because there are these different denominations, which is unfortunate, but in some sense necessary, does that give everyone the right, therefore, to just declare themselves in their living room to be a church? No, it can't. So, Brianna?
So, since we're about to celebrate Reformation Day and all, what would you say with Martin Luther nailing down his 95 theses, the church won't listen to him, and there's like just one kind of church at the time. So he had to go out there and go against the church, and then that's what all of these reformers were doing. They were going against the church and created their own like church to kind of like reform the old church, but they couldn't really change the old church.
Right, that's partially true. They wanted to reform the church. They didn't want to start another denomination. Luther and Calvin, they weren't interested in starting a new denomination. But it came to a point eventually, and nowhere, at least in my limited historical knowledge understanding, to me, it all crystallized at the Council of Trent for the Roman Catholic Church. Because at the Council of Trent, Rome literally anathemized the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel of receiving justification by faith alone, they literally anathemize that. We all know what anathemize means? Condemn. Curse. It's the very word that Paul uses in Galatians 1. If anyone preaches a gospel other than what we preach, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally condemned. Let him be literally anathema. Right.
Just slamming down on God's word.
And that's going to get us into a whole discussion in the next two paragraphs. So that's a perfect place to end because we're out of time anyway. So, all right, let's close in prayer.